1 John chapter 4. Perhaps you've had a chance to see the movie The Passion of the Christ before. Have you? How many of you have had a chance to see that? Pretty amazing work, a little bit on the Catholic slanted side, but I think in terms of brutality and what the Lord did to suffer and die for us, actually quite accurate. I don't know if how you responded to it, but for me, I've seen it, I think, 6 times. Every time, it has crushed me. I think that the brutality of everything, you know, we've seen so many movies over the years with depictions of the crucifixion, and that you see Jesus with a few marks on him, and then, you know, and then he's hanging there on the cross, and the reality was that there probably was very little flesh left on him when he got to the cross. Ghastly surprised at just how brutal the flogging was. I had over the years taught on that, but when you see it with your own eyes, there's just something about that. I thought that crucifixion was the worst way to die, but perhaps the flogging is a rival to it. You know what I mean? And when we went to that movie, when it first came out, we took some friends from our daughter's school, and they were not believers. And their response as we came out was very interesting. I was listening carefully because I thought, I wonder what the thought process that this evokes is in these people. And their thought process was something along the lines of this: wow, people are so unkind, what they did to that man. And I thought, well, that's a very interesting idea, a very interesting lens in looking at this, that they were seeing it as if it was some sort of cruel human injustice that was being done. And I thought that's a very interesting sort of a paradigm to look at the crucifixion of Christ, because I think that's the way that most of the world sees it, is this was something that was cruel done to a guy who got himself in trouble. But the Bible talks about this idea of Jesus being killed and these circumstances surrounding it. The people that did it were guilty, but that it was a much bigger event than simply someone dying on a cross. In fact, that it was perhaps the pivotal event, not perhaps, it was the pivotal event of all of human history. But no one really knew that except for the Father. Especially the devil didn't know that. There's so many dimensions to what happened with Jesus on the cross that it's difficult to get our minds around it. It's so expansive in its work. So I'm not going to take the time to talk about all of those things, but I want to give a brief, broad brush overview that on the cross, there is atonement for our sins. That is, that the perfect lamb was sacrificed, the final one. Someone died in our place. Atonement, that idea of someone dying in our place and the penalty being paid. Also, the Bible talks about this idea that on the cross that a ransom payment was made to ransom us from slavery to sin. That's yet another dimension. It also says in the Bible that God's full justice was released on his one and only Son. His full justice, but also his love was upheld all at the same time. That perhaps you've heard this before, that on the cross, the justice and the mercy of God kiss. That those are the two places, that this is all about justice and mercy. It also, the Bible says that God's just wrath was turned away on the cross. That's really the angle that we're going to be looking at this morning. But it also says that forgiveness was released to us on the cross, that cleansing is now available, that Satan's grip over us, over people, was released, that his grounds to bind us were destroyed, that sin had also lost its grip on the human condition, and that the barrier between God and people was removed, and reconciliation was therefore instituted by God, on God's side of things. And that's just a running start at it. Now, all these things are truths that change people's lives. These truths change our lives. These are what I would call front burner truths. They're not back burner truths in that they are front burner. They always need a stirring. They always need attention. It's not like those things that you cook and you put on the back burner and they just simmer for a while. No, this is front burner material. And there's a sense in which we never completely grow out of this. In fact, that if we grow out of this, we lose. That if we grow out of an appreciation that God's grace was released to us by the sacrifice of his Son, we lose. I have a business degree in my college time. And when I was in business school, we were having to take, it was a finance marketing major, and we had to take 3 semesters of business math. And I just thought, after the first semester, please, can this stop? Oh, and second semester, please, can this stop? When is this going to stop? I'm so glad, I'll be so glad when this ends, when I don't have to take any more business math classes. But then I realized that after I got done with the last business math class, that all of the rest was applied business math. Every single bit of it. And the gospel is very, very much like that. That all of this stuff that sets the foundation for it is also the stuff that moves us forward in it. That we never outgrow that. Is that clear? Does that make sense to you so far? And so where we're going this morning with this particular message is that we must anchor ourselves into what Jesus did for us. We must anchor into it always, always. We must always anchor into it why he did it and how it is the continuing change agent in our lives. If you will, as one person put it, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. And we must continue to do so. And it's those things that keep our heart beating for God. And that brings us into our passage for this morning, 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read to you two verses, and we're going to dive into these. John says this: "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice," or literally the word there is propitiation, "for our sins." Would you read this with me? I read it to you, but I want you to read it out loud with me. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. Father, I want to ask that you would use this time in your word to bring certain things in us to death and many other things to life. I pray, Lord, that as we focus on what you did on the cross, Jesus, that you would allow us a fresh window, that you would refresh our hearts, perhaps awaken us, and in some cases, Lord, that you would save us for the first time, and that you would give us an eternity with you. I invite you, Spirit of God, to come and move as I speak, and I pray that you would use me in this feeble way to accomplish something eternally significant. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John is speaking to a group of people here where there were some infectious saints, if you will, that were infecting the flock with all kinds of bad ideas about Jesus. And John, and basically the ideas were that Jesus really couldn't have come in the flesh because spirit is good and matter, flesh, is evil. And Jesus, God, could never condescend and actually come down into this world. And so, as scholars call this group of people, successionists, that they eventually left the body that John is pastoring at this point in time. But he is speaking into them, and in this particular section, he's saying that he's talking about loving others and loving others' best possible ultimate model is God himself. He's the one who modeled for us what real love means, and he gets down and dirty in this with this particular set of passages, and then he says, out of this is how we love each other. This is how real love works. And he also is saying that a lack of real love, and this is an aside here, but he says a lack of real love shows that we have no real connection with God. And so I think that that causes us and caused the initial audience that heard this to examine our hearts. Are we really loving others? Because a lack of love for others shows a lack of real connection to God. Very startling, I think. Now, we're going to take this in four steps, but we're going to focus primarily on the fourth. The first three we'll do, if you will, sort of in passing, although they're not unimportant. The first thing that we see in this passage is that God's love is demonstrative. That it's real, it's personal, it's intruding, even inconvenient. Perhaps you've found that about God's love in the past, that he will come and express his love to you. He will come and invade your circumstance in times and in places that are inconvenient. But he's speaking to something that I think is alive and well in our world. It would be, I think, put under the general umbrella of what we would call deism. That is, that there is a God, but he isn't personal. that he is up there somehow far and distant away. Perhaps he got this whole process and this creation moving, but he is of little interest in it at this point in time, that he's aloof and ethereal and distant and disconnected. And I find a lot of people think this about God when you say this about him, that these people thought, and as well as many people in our culture, that spirituality is somehow neutral. It's unfeeling. It's personal only to me. That spirituality is impersonal, that is to say that there's no person of God connected with it, so therefore nothing or no one to be offended or broken or alienated, no one to prick or check the conscience, no one to set boundaries, no one to enforce consequences. That's spirituality as Americans like it, isn't it? If you talk with Americans very much about spirituality, you'll find that this is kind of the idea that spirituality is personal to me, but kind of impersonal on the whole. It's personal because I've basically made up a God as a figment of my own imagination, and it's working for me right now. That's the kind of idea. But Jesus is completely antithetical to this adult-level imaginary friend, if you will. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Jesus is the love of God displayed in flesh. That's what John is saying to us. He's saying that Jesus reached in. He touched. He wept. He took the hands of people. He was pierced. He bled. He hurt. He entered in. That our God came to us in love, demonstrated. He didn't come to us in sort of a drive-by love, just sort of throwing it out there, you know, and saying, hey, if you could get a hold of this. No, he came to us, love demonstrated. Secondly, we see that real love, what John says here is that real love and real life come to us in person in Jesus. That love isn't just an ethereal idea, that it is a person. That a messy Messiah came into a messy world. That God came. We talked about that last week with this idea of incarnation. But I ran across this video last week that I thought was pretty poignant and interesting and funny. And the guy is a sort of a Billy Crystal, sort of an affect to him. But enjoy. Listen to this.
For generations, God had told us, stay clean, stay clean, stay clean. Your mother would send you out, being careful, don't let the shadow of a Gentile fall on you. Be careful, my father would say, if you get too close to a woman, you can become unclean. Oy, how right he was about that. And so I'd spent all of my life avoiding things and avoiding people and dancing around them. Jesus knew this. And this messy Messiah, who we thought was going to take us all out of the mess, says, boys, we're going in. We're going into the mess. And every place he went, he found and touched. Not just touched. Come here, you look like a leper. It's all about to come out. Turn. Kneel, kneel, kneel. Put your hands like a supplicant. He's saying, please, Lord, now if I was Jesus, I know that I've got to bless him. I need to cure him. But do you think I'm going to touch him? No, and I don't have to. I can say, be clean, go away. He told Lazarus, come out alive, and he did, so surely he could heal a leper without touching him. We were all standing watching. As Jesus reached out his hand, don't touch him. If you get leprosy and die, we can't even write the New Testament. I was waiting for one of these, you know? Hey, be clean. Or maybe, be clean. But just here, let the hem of my garment hit you. Be clean. But that's not what he did. Jesus taught me like no one had ever before to roll up my sleeves if I wanted to do God's business. You can't do God's business off in some private room somewhere. You can't do God's business acres from the mess. You gotta love the mess.
You've got to say, I am willing. You'll be clean. Do you know when the last time he had a hug was?
I'm making a serious point here. Nobody hugs a leper. Nobody goes up and puts their arms around them this way unless you have a death wish. Nobody does this unless you want to say goodbye to temple services. Nobody does this unless you're at the end of your dating life. But my messy Messiah kept holding him, touching him, healing him, not just from his leprosy, but from the belief that because he was a mess, he had no place in God's business. God loves messes. And the business that we're called on to be in is to touch the messes, is to hold the messes.
That a messy Messiah is unafraid to come into our messy world. He was fully in. He came to us. And he didn't just come in a drive-by mode. He touched people. He gave himself away. So that's the second thing. Real love and real life came to us in person. In person in Jesus. And thirdly, that God, it says here, defines love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. That he's the definer. That he came and he initiated. He looked for us. We were not looking for him. We were not going after him. That he didn't look away our offenses. He didn't cover up things and just say, oh, it's no big deal. In fact, everything was quite a big deal. Yet he came anyway. He came to us anyway. Extraordinary that God came into our world, and that's who we look to. That's what love looks like. Love tells the truth, but love is merciful. Love doesn't give up. Love is faithful. That this is our Jesus. He came looking for us, not us for him. But then that brings us to the fourth point. And I want to read the verse one more time, and I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version this time. It says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. The fourth point in this that we see is that God's love sacrifices. The NIV that I read to you is talking about the sacrifice for sins, but literally the word there is propitiation. Can you say that with me? Propitiation. Now, what does propitiation mean? Well, as they would say in seminary, they would say, well, it's sort of like expiation. It's like, well, that doesn't clarify anything, does it? Because those aren't words that we use. But propitiation signifies the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. Propitiation is the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. And there are, if you will, five or so moving pieces that go with this idea of propitiation that John is talking about, that the Bible's saying to us here. There's the offense. There's the wrath and the justice. There's the gift and there's the peace that comes. I want to take those apart one at a time. Firstly, this idea of propitiation is the sacrifice that Jesus gives for us. Firstly, has to do with our offenses. That we have offended God. That our sins have offended God and alienated or separated us from him. That we stand guilty. That we are a guilty people. Another analogy of that is that we are bankrupt, that we are unable to do anything about it, and there's no chapter 13 up there. That we can't just declare bankruptcy and wipe it all clean. No, actually, it doesn't work that way. In Isaiah 59, I think it puts it very well. By your iniquity, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is the situation that we were and are in before God outside of Christ. And it is beyond our fixing. Now, the Bible isn't singular in its approach toward this idea of offenses to God. It has lots of dimensions to it. So I think it doesn't leave us a lot of wiggle room in terms of if we're saying, no, we've never sinned. That alienation comes because of our sins. That is, the Bible says that word means missing the mark, missing God's mark. We're in a predicament because of our offenses, that we have done things that have offended God. that we have transgressed the law. It says that we have crossed a known line, that we've done something that we know to be wrong, even knowing that it was wrong, that we are full of iniquity, the Bible says, that is unfairness and evil. It says that human beings are rebels, that we have at heart a rebellion. I want my way. This is the human condition, isn't it? All of us, no matter what your package, you want your way. Even if you're a mild-mannered, deferring to others kind of a person, all of us still want our own way. It's part of the human condition. That the Bible calls these things also wickedness. That is, that we do bad things, we do malicious things, and that we are wayward. That we have walked away from God after our own appetites, like the sheep would walk away from a shepherd because of his appetite. All of these things are collectively saying that we are in a condition beyond repair, that we cannot move the needle ourselves, that we can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and that the things that we have done, indeed the thing that we are, has put us at enmity as rebels with God. None of these things we can do anything about. And I think sometimes it's difficult to admit this, but the problem goes very deep in terms of sin, doesn't it? It goes very deep. And for those of us that have owned Christ as our Savior, this is one of those things where this perhaps was a tough pill to swallow. There's a story in C.S. Lewis's third book in his Chronicles of Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, of a boy named Eustace. And I've used this before, but Eustace was this pain in the rear end young boy that has somehow got into Narnia, this magical land, and he's causing trouble everywhere he goes. And as they land at an island, and he goes off by himself and sees all of this treasure and wants the treasure, and he, as he walks in, and he's picking up this and that, and finally he gets tired and he falls asleep after a little while with all of this treasure kind of in his arms. And he wakes up and he sees in front of him the scales and the claw of a dragon. And he thinks, oh gosh, I've fallen asleep in the lap of a dragon. And as he starts trying to move just a little bit, he moves his arm, the dragon's arm moves with him. And then he moves his body a little bit, and the dragon's body moves with him. And after some consternation, he finally realizes that's not the dragon's arm at all. That's mine. I've turned into the dragon. Well, what the imagery shows, I think, from C.S. Lewis's point of view is that this is actually the real problem, is that we are the dragon. We don't just do bad things, that inside of us there's something deeper at the core that's wrong with the human race. And I think, given even just my short life of 55 years, I have seen things develop where you think with the advent of technology and all these things, everyone would be getting better. Nations would be getting along more. But instead, it's degenerating. It's not regenerating. That our world is not getting better. And the reason is that there's something wrong with the human race at our core. And the Bible doesn't call that sins. The Bible calls that sin. It's a condition of the heart. Are you with me so far? And so with Eustace, what had to happen was he had to have an encounter with Aslan, the lion who is the Christ figure in the story. And Aslan actually takes his claw and strips him clean of that. And it hurts, but Jesus, the Christ figure in the story, Aslan, well, he's the solution to the sin problem. And he always has been. He always has been. Now, if you're anything like me, perhaps you would want to say something like, but couldn't God just deal with the sin problem? Why doesn't God, if he's big enough and strong enough and good enough, why does he just wipe out the sin problem all by himself? Well, the problem with that kind of solution is that you and I all go with it, because all of us are part of the problem. It's systemic. So if God says, I'm going to wipe away all of sin, it means that there's a clean planet of human beings. There's no human beings left, because none of us would make it, not a single one. And these things are all on us. These aren't on God. These are on us, not on him. The second piece of this is that our offenses to God have not just violated some sort of objective moral code, although they have. but that our offenses have come up to God in a personal offense to him that provoke a just and holy God to wrath and anger. That's what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 2, verse 8, it says that God, because of these things, is full of wrath and fury. What a word, fury. That there is this expression of the pure, just anger of God against sin and against disobedience. And so Isaiah sums it up well, that this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, "You have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses." Lest you think that this is just an Old Testament idea, Ephesians says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," so we're prone to deception in this. "For because of these things," this disobedience and sin, "God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." That this is our God. In fact, I think that there's been over time in scholarship this idea that, well, somehow God wouldn't ever get angry because anger is bad. But I don't know, if you read the Bible with any degree of real honesty, I believe that you see a God who can be provoked and is provoked, and there are consequences from that provocation, aren't there? Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Bam. In the New Testament even. So we've got a God who can be provoked, but the scripture says over and over again, his anger doesn't last forever. But he does get angry. And I think the thing that we need to understand about propitiation, about what John is saying to us about what happened on the cross, is that our offenses have very personally offended God. It's not like you just violated a code and so therefore there's some sort of objective, dispassionate response. Instead, what it says and what the whole idea of propitiation means is that our offenses have gone up before him as a direct railing against him. And it has personally offended a very personal God. I like the way that Francis Chan put this. He said, "God is the only being who is good, and the standards are set by him. And because God hates sin, he has to punish those guilty of sin." Now, maybe that's not an appealing standard, but to put it bluntly, when you get your own universe, you get to make the standards. The reality is that even though we might be uncomfortable with this idea of God being angry, God's anger is never capricious. It's never impure. It's never just based on some sort of bad day like ours is. That God's anger is pure and true just like the rest of him. That God is loving and he is just. That he's righteous and merciful. He's compassionate. He's 100% all of these all the time. He's not, 25, 25, 25, or pick your characteristics your character traits of God. And he's not ever giving one up for the other. He's all of those at the same time. If you want a resource to read on this in quite a profound way, A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, quite profound in this. It describes the character of God, the holiness, the compassion, and all those things. And God is all those things at the same time, so he's not giving up anything in order to relate to human beings. So you've got offense, you have personal affront, then you have the justice that comes with that. Justice cries out, somebody's got to pay for our offenses. Somebody's got to pay. And the best way I know how to describe this is what I felt personally when O.J. was acquitted. It's like all the evidence says this, but because of loopholes, this guy walks. And it's like, no, this is not okay. It's not okay when somebody walks who has done the crime. You do the crime, you've got to do the time. You have to pay the consequence. And so that particular cry for justice reverberates in the entire universe. Every single person at times on the planet feels it. Somebody's got to pay for that. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, the one who sins is the one who will die. Back in Genesis, what is it, chapter 2, 17, where the Lord says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you will die. They didn't even have a concept of death back then. But death entered at that point in time. In Romans chapter 6, it says that sin pays. The wages of sin are that's the wages of sin. That justice cries out, somebody's got to pay. Someone has to pay for this sin. And in the propitiation dynamic, there is a gift that's offered. And the gift in the New Testament is paid by the innocent one, the substitute. In our place, this gift is offered. That it's as if you were going to the gallows, and right at the last minute, someone stepped in front of you and went and hung for you, and you walked. And you think, what? How could that be? Why would someone, for one, die for me? Well, it's because in this case, the one who dies for you is the one who loves you the most. The one who loves you the most. Perhaps this needs to sit on us for a little bit. That the one who knows you best loves you most. The one who knows all of your sins, all of your faults, all of your mistakes, all of your failures, everything loves you the most. That one died instead of you, for you, a replacement. And so Colossians chapter 2 says it this way, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, or let's just say my sin, so that we could be made right, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Earlier on in that chapter, it says one died for all, the substitute. John Piper said it this way. He said, the wisdom of God, listen to this, this is beautiful. This is such a reformed way of putting this too. The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. It's completely true and accurate. That God is without compromise in this, that someone had to pay. God's justice doesn't just look away things. It's not like the kids next door when my kids were growing up and Daniel tried to pull the eyeball out of one of the kids next door. And I said, Daniel, say you're sorry. He said, I'm sorry. And they said, oh, it's okay. And I said, no, it's not okay. When someone tries to pull your eyeball out, it's never okay. It's never okay. No, in fact, there has to be some sense of compensation. And in this particular case, someone dies in your place. I think that probably perhaps the best example of this biblically, besides Jesus himself, is Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas is the common criminal, part of the rabble. He's a person who is not well-liked in the community. He's a thief. And he and Jesus are standing on each side of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. And Pilate gives them a choice. I'm going to release one of these guys. I'll release Barabbas, a common thief, or Jesus, King of the Jews. And the crowd yells, we want Barabbas. And Barabbas, you know, in the all the movies, basically comes down. He's not a particularly likable fellow. And he goes free while the innocent one dies. There's the substitute. I saw a movie when I was a kid about Barabbas, and that this transaction of someone dying in his place literally changed him over time. That it started to work on him, that wait a minute, someone else died in my place, and these gyrations were going on inside of him. Wait, how could this be? Why would this happen? Why would someone else, why would they release me and crucify him? But at heart, that's what the gospel does to human beings. And so there's offense. There's our sins, there's personal affront to God. There's justice, there's gift, a substitute. And there is, therefore, out of that, a way for peace with God. That we can have now peace with God because we have been made right by Christ, by what God did in him. That now the door is open. That by offering the gift of himself, Jesus' activity brought us to God. And so Romans chapter 4 will sum it up well. He was handed over to die because of our sins. And he was raised to life to make us right with God. Therefore, since we have been made right with God, or really the literal word there is justified by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus our Lord has done for us. And so the gift in this case that turns away wrath is Jesus. And it was all by design. Even though it looked accidental, it was all by design. I want to read to you a story that depicts this well. On one winter's night in 1935, we're talking a little while ago, it's told that Fiorello LaGuardia, the irrepressible mayor of New York, showed up at the night court in the poorest ward of the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench. And that night, a tattered old woman charged with stealing a loaf of bread, was brought before him. She defended herself by saying, "My daughter's husband has deserted her, and she is sick, and her children are starving." Well, the shopkeeper refused to drop the charges, saying, "It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor, and she's got to be punished to teach all these people a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the old woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail. However," even while pronouncing the sentence, LaGuardia reached into his pocket, took out a $10 bill, and threw it in his hat with the famous words, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit, and furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give it to the defendant." The following day, the New York newspaper read, $47.50, and this is 1935, so it's a lot of money, $47.50 were turned over to a bewildered old grandmother who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. Making forced donations were a red-faced storekeeper, 7 petty criminals, and a few New York policemen. Something has been done to us. The price has been paid. It hasn't been paid by us. And this puts us in a place of great humility and gratitude, doesn't it? That this is what Jesus did for us. That what I had coming, which was something of immense gravity, what I had coming was put upon him. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so I want to read this passage once more to you, yet from another translation. This is from Eugene Peterson's The Message. This is how God showed us his love. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the kind of love we are talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. So what do we make of this? What's the moral imperative from this? Well, firstly, I think it's important to stick with what John is really intending to say. One of the things, and the primary thing that he's using this passage for, is to say that we're being invited into loving others the way that God has loved us. That's the invitation. It's part of the invitation that we rarely in the West, in our highly privatized religion and our privatized dynamic of conversion, that we don't really tend to think of conversion meaning that I love others the way that Christ loved me, but it's all part of the same package. That when you've been loved, you love. When you've been forgiven, you forgive. When you've been shown mercy, you show mercy. Does that make sense? So that's the first thing that God is inviting us into. Love others this way. Husbands, love your wives this way. Wives, love your husbands this way. Parents, love your kids this way. Love your neighbors this way. Love the people at your work. Love your boss from hell this way. Love. That's the invitation. Secondly, that we would let his love take hold and take root. All of this, the motive is love. But the love isn't some sort of syrupy, sort of, you know, American romance novel dynamic type of thing. That's not the love from heaven. The love from heaven was very costly, very sacrificial, very much demonstrated, very touch-oriented. But it's not a syrupy, slacking sort of love. It's a love that gets right into your kitchen, gets really near to you with what's really wrong with you and me. And we're being invited to come in and let this love in a fresh way take root. As we move through this Holy Week, I want to ask you to let this love begin to take root. Go back through these notes. I put a whole bunch of support text in there for you to take a look at so that you can fortify the truths of this. But spend the time. I promise you that if you spend the time, Easter will be worth more than you ever thought possible. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart. And the last one of this is that we would walk into this love, and that we would move out from this kind of reconciled love relationship with Jesus. That's what we've been invited into, a relationship where we are walking with a God who loves us in everything that we do. Brad, when you're managing your team, you know, in the construction sites, that you're doing this in partnership with Jesus, who loves you and you love him, and you're on his business, you're on his errand. You're in school, you're on his errand. You're walking out of a love relationship with God. So it means that you are secure when other people aren't. Why? Because your love source is never changing. You're not handing your value to the people at school or at work and saying, am I valuable? No, the one who says that you're valuable is one who's completely stable and solid in your value all the time. He says you are worth it that much. Anything is worth what somebody's willing to pay for it, and that's what you're worth. The cross says that's what God was willing to pay for you. So we take back our sense of value from the world, and we anchor it in Jesus, what he has done and why he did it. And it still continues to change us, week in and week out, day in and day out, hour in and hour out. I think that the idea that somehow God could be mad with us, or he would be upset because of our sins, could be offensive to us. But I want to conclude with this particular story because I think it nails us down pretty well. And worship team, why don't you come up? One evening, a woman was driving home when she noticed a huge truck behind her that was driving uncomfortably close. Well, she stepped on the gas to gain some distance from the truck, but when she sped up, the truck did too. And the faster that she drove, the faster drove the truck. Well, now, scared, she exits the freeway. But the truck stayed with her, and the woman then turned up a street hoping that she could lose her pursuer in traffic. But the truck ran a red light and continued the chase. Reaching the point of panic, the woman whipped her car into a service station and bolted out of her automobile, screaming for help. And the truck driver sprang from the truck and ran toward her car, and yanking the back door open, the driver pulled out a man hidden in the back seat. That the woman was running from the wrong person. That from his high vantage point, the truck driver had spotted a would-be rapist in the woman's car. And the chase was not his effort to harm her, but to save her, even at the cost of his own safety. This is the story that even with God's wrath, even with the consequences to our sin, he's pursuing you not to harm you, but he's pursuing you for your own deliverance. I guess the question is, will you allow yourself to be caught once more? I say yes. Amen? Let's stand.